I so much enjoyed Susan singing the Shema to us yesterday. I've asked to come forward and do that again. And if you want to follow along, it's right on the inside cover here. By the way, you know, the Shema is something that's recited daily wherever pious Jews assemble in the world and has been, you know, for a long time. As far as we know, it's been recited for over 3,000 years. In fact, to my knowledge, and if it's not the oldest form of liturgy still in use, I would think it is the oldest. It's fitting that that is the liturgy that is probably the oldest still in use on the face of the earth, the Shema.
Shema Israel, Adonai.
Well, first up this morning, we have a guy coming all the way from the state of Virginia. I particularly love that state. Two of my children were born there. And I've enjoyed reading all that Gary writes. He's written some very provocative articles in the Journal. And I like his writing because it's bold and he's got a lot of feeling in it and there's clarity. And I'm sure we're going to receive that from him in his presentation today. Entitled The Christology of John, from Virginia, Gary Fakuri.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you, everyone, for coming today. I just want to say it is truly a privilege and a pleasure to speak here about something this important. And I think we all know God made this whole weekend possible, but working on the behalf of God was Ken Westby. And I hope it isn't too early to give him a round of applause for everything he's done. No, I do not. Okay, but I will try to go deliberately, and I hope that won't be a problem. As Ken mentioned, I've written a few things, and I just want to get some of those issues cleared up. I wrote an article called "The Nature of Jesus: A Reappraisal" when I began to realize that my previous beliefs had too many scriptural problems for me to continue to hold. And that article was generously written, published in the Journal, and some of you may have seen it. If you would like to get a copy of it, please, you can do one of a couple of things. Ken, is that paper not on the website, or is it on there?
I think it is on the website.
Okay. I hadn't checked myself, but if you go to godisone.org, which Ken, is that right? Ken set up for this purpose?
Right, it's at the development stage now, so rather than www, it's dev.godisone.org.
Okay, dev.godisone.org.
Yeah, but it'll be on www within a week or two.
So. Within a week, it'll be www. And you can pick it up there. If you have any difficulty or whatnot, feel free to email me. I would be happy to email you back the paper. My email address is, my initials, gf@esva.net, Edward Stephen Victor Apple.net. And I have written some other papers. If you'd like to have them, I'd be happy to send them to you. One on the nature of God, which is essentially a polemic against the Trinity. However, I'll just say right now that that was written under my previous understanding of a two-God scheme. And in fact, that is why I came to the one God scheme, because someone challenged me on some of the assumptions that were built into that paper. Nevertheless, I still think it has some value for those who want to continue to explore the issue of the Trinity specifically. I also wrote a paper concerning the law of God and the covenants when that was a very hot issue, and I wrote a paper concerning the Sabbath and the holy days. I'd be happy to send you any of those if you just care to email me. For those of you who don't do that kind of thing, I did bring the original copy of my Nature of Jesus paper with me. If you'd like me to make a copy of that for you, I'd be happy to do so. Just let me know, and we'll get that taken care of by the end of the weekend. And lastly, by the end of the day, I hope that you will have a copy. There will be copies on the back table of an article I wrote, which may be fitting at this moment. Why was the Nature of Jesus debate so confusing? And it appeared in the journal some time ago. And it, I think what might be profitable about this article is that it, I think, more deeply explores issues of Bible proof. How do we know we've actually proven something? How do you separate Bible truth from personal conjecture and bias? And I think that's an important thing when you're dealing with somewhat abstract subjects such as this one, and difficult Bible subjects such as this one. As I say, I will be making copies of that and putting it on the back table. That should be there by the end of the day. In this nation's greatest city, there is a hole in the ground where two of our greatest buildings used to stand. And the people who did that thing and vaporized thousands of lives in the space of a single hour had a very specific reason for what they did. They did what they did because they believe that we are infidels, that the Christian West is inherently corrupt because of our beliefs. They are the spiritual and racial followers of a man named Muhammad. And Muhammad was a very moral and sensitive man. Muhammad was a man who was deeply troubled by the immorality that he saw around him in the polytheistic pagan culture of his time. Muhammad knew there must be a better way, and he felt that the immorality that he saw was a result of the competing gods, the local, regional, and different philosophies that surrounded each one of those religious cults that surrounded those gods. Everybody had their own idea of what was right. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and more often than not, it was wrong. And Muhammad felt there would be a better way. There had to be a better way. And he looked for the one God of heaven, who was above all of these personal opinions and competing gods. And he knew about the God of Abraham, and he didn't have a lot of Jews living near him, but he did have Christians. And he had heard that the Christians followed the God of Abraham. So he went to the Christians, and he inquired about their God. And he said, tell me about your God. You follow the God of Abraham. Tell me about that. And the Christians explained as best they could the nature of their triune God. And he went away dejected. And he felt, you know, this isn't much better than the polytheism that I'm surrounded by right now. This looks like polytheism in more sophisticated dress. And he rejected Christianity for that reason. And he started his own spiritual movement, which now has taken over 1 billion souls on this earth. That spiritual movement is now at war with this nation. What happened 6 months ago, 7 months ago, is a war, was an act of war, yes, but not nation state against nation state. It was a clash of civilizations. And so it will remain. Maybe some of you got some funny looks coming here before you came here when you told friends, mates perhaps, that you were going to come and spend 3 days sitting in a room and talk about God. Maybe they thought you were a little funny for doing that. You're going to spend a lot of money and a lot of time to sit around and talk about God, try to clarify some theological issues, dig into some scriptures. Maybe they thought you were a little strange for doing that. I would suggest to you that there aren't a lot of things we could do with our time than what we're doing right now. If we ever needed any real-world value attached to what we do, it occurred 7 months ago. Theology matters. When 300 men got together in a dusty hamlet in Asia Minor 1,700 years ago and decided they were going to teach that God was three in one, they could have never imagined the implications of that decision. We are seen as the enemy of Islam, as infidels, because we're seen as being polytheists. What we do here matters. The world will little note what happens in this little room. I see a camera there, but I don't see CNN on the side of it, so I think we're safe. That is true, but I believe that when Messiah Jesus returns, there will be people all around Federal Way, Washington, all around the world, doing a lot of what we do right now. It was good of you to come. The Gospel of John is undoubtedly the most deeply theological of the four Gospels, and arguably the most deeply theological book in the entire New Testament. The Gospel of John also contains most of the alleged evidence some use to suggest that Jesus was uncreated, an eternal God made flesh. Therefore, we have no more important task this weekend than to attempt to understand the theological truths expressed in John's writings, in his Gospel particularly. And of course, with the time we have, we can only touch on the major issues. One of the regrets that I have is that, frankly, this one book could take a whole weekend, and we'd still only be scratching the surface. There's so much here. It is such a deeply theological and meaningful and spiritual book. Unfortunately, it has been strip-mined for polemic reasons to prove a certain theological point of view. And we have to address those issues. We have to address those specific scriptures. And there really isn't much time to do much more than that. I think the Gospel of John deserves better than that. But we will do the best we can in exploring these specific issues on the specific scriptures that touch on the nature of God and the nature of Jesus. I think in order to do that, we need to explore the historical background of this book, both of the book and of the prologue that has been so much commentated on over the years. And I hope to do that right now. At the time of the events that opened the book of Acts, virtually all of the followers of Jesus were Jews. But thanks to the successful work of Paul and his followers, the gospel had gone out to the Gentile world and spread rapidly. And by the time of John's writings, which would come about 60 years later, it has been estimated that there were some 10 Gentiles in the church for every Jew. Paul did his work very, very well. The Christian church faith was always a Jewish faith, and it remained so. But it was, for all practical purposes, a Gentile church. Consider for a moment, then, what a Gentile prospective convert would face upon picking up the Gospel of Matthew. He would see a long genealogy of Jesus' birth to a Greek that would be both irrelevant and unintelligible. Greeks couldn't care less about genealogies. Very important to Jews, not important to Greeks. He would see a Jesus who was the son of David, over and over again called the son of David, and he would ask, "Who is this David?" Keep in mind, if you'd never had any experience of the synagogue, you would not know who King David is. He would read about a Jesus who was a Messiah. What is a Messiah? And so on, the questions would go. The need had become obvious for someone in esteem and authority in the Christian community to translate the faith in terms that Gentiles could comprehend without losing hold of its essential Jewish roots. For as Jesus said in this very same gospel, salvation is from the Jews. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, most of whom were Gentiles, that the tree of eternal life was a Jewish tree. And you would have no partaking of that tree unless you're grafted into a Jewish tree. But yet the church still had to face a critical question. Must a Gentile detour through Judaism? Must he be catechized through the whole Judaistic faith and the whole, and be entirely educated in the Old Testament scriptures to become a Christian? I think when we explore the Gospel of John, we see that John wrote within the context of Gentiles' own concerns and questions. just as Matthew wrote to the concerns and questions of Jews specifically. Greeks had always asked, what is the nature of the world? What is God like? How did everything get here? How does God relate to the world at all, and if so, how? What is the meaning of the physical universe, if any? What happens after men die, if anything? Greeks had asked these questions for centuries, and John endeavored to answer them in and through the person of Jesus. The question was this: how does one convey these truths to non-Jews without abandoning the essential Jewish character of the faith? That was a challenge that John faced, and he met that challenge with a single word, logos. The genius of exploiting the logos concept was that it had been in wide circulation in both Jewish and Gentile circles. Logos was the thought bridge that John would use to escort men from the wider Gentile world to the shores of Galilee, where a Jew named Jesus stood holding the keys to eternal life. Just as importantly, though, John could exploit the logos concept with no fear that the essential Jewish character of the faith would be compromised, because it had a long and honored place in Jewish thought and was conceptually reflected in the Hebrew Scriptures, as we'll see. Now, I too am not a great fan of strong for definitions, but I brought one with me anyway, and it's probably as good as any. He tells us logos defines logos, something said, including the thought behind what is said. Also, reasoning, i.e. the divine expression. It's a generally accepted nutshell definition that logos roughly means and indicates God's self-expression. Perhaps no single word translates logos better into English than word, and that is why most major translations use that word. However, logos was freighted with far more significance to John's readers than the word is for modern English speakers, and we need to explore that. For the ancients of the Near East, words themselves carry power we don't often associate with them today. Let's do a little experiment, if you would play along with me. I'm going to start an expression. I'd like you all to finish it for me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Talk is cheap. In our culture, words are just sounds. They don't do much. They're just sounds. They just go into the air and they dissipate. They don't actually move things. They don't actually make things. They don't actually make anything happen. That's not the way the people who wrote the Bible thought. That's not the way the people who read the Bible thought. Example, Isaac gives his blessing to Jacob instead of Esau, albeit against his wishes and entirely through trickery. Today, we'd be inclined to take it all back. I take it all back. Why? Because the basis of the blessing was fraudulent. But to the Hebrew, once that word left Isaac's lips, there was nothing he could do to change it. That word meant something. In Genesis, God is said to have created the world. How? And God said. I'm only starting to meditate what that means, that someone can be so powerful that they can say, do it, and it's done. It acts in the physical world, creates a physical world, acts upon that physical world with a word. The psalmist writes, the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, Psalm 33:6. Isaiah writes, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. Isaiah 55:11. To the Jew, God's word was far more than a mere sound. It was fearfully alive. It accomplished things. It was a force to be reckoned with. God's word is the active power of God, the manifestation of his will in the universe. It is spoken of as if it had some kind of existence independent of the speaker itself. Isaiah 9:8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it shall fall upon Israel. God's word is a weapon of war. Psalm 147:15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He sends forth his word. The ice is melted. Logos means word, but also as Strong notes, reason. And to the Hebrew, reason is expressed in the term wisdom. There's a considerable body of scripture every Jew would know which spoke to the role of God's wisdom in carrying out God's work. Proverbs 3:19 writes, says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens." So God created everything by his word, as we saw earlier, and his wisdom, which are spoken of in identical terms. Moreover, wisdom is sometimes spoken of as a person in the Bible. Proverbs 8:22, 29, and 30. "The Lord created me," wisdom is speaking, "at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, and I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing in him always." Now, we can be sure there was no actual Mrs. Wisdom standing beside God creating the universe. This highly poetic personified language is intended to convey the sense of God's eternal, intelligent, creative power at work in the universe. In sum, what we're seeing here are different figurative ways of speaking about the effective power of God and his active relationship in the world. Wisdom's personification is further developed in the Hebrew literature between the Testaments, between the writing of Malachi and the writing of the New Testament writers. The book of Ecclesiasticus and the book of Wisdom especially, not Bible texts to be sure, nevertheless they track Jewish thoughts from the time of the Old Testament writing to the New. Logos was greatly developed in a writer named Philo, a Jewish theologian writing in the first century BC, who features Logos more than 1,400 times in his writings. Can you imagine writing about anything 1,400 times? Logos was a heavily developed concept. It was not new when John used it, and that's very important for us to understand. I just, obviously, with thousands of over 1,000 references, we don't have time. I just have time for a couple to quote. Two of the many writings that Logos, that Philo offers on the Logos, he writes, "The invisible world is set off and separated from the visible one by the mediating Logos as by a veil." He also wrote, "Follow the guidance of that reason, Logos, which is the interpreter and prophet of God." This all happened and occurred in Hebrew thought. In the Greek world, though, Logos also had a long history. It dates back, in fact, to 560 BC in the writings of the well-known philosopher Heraclitus, who wrote of the Logos as the controlling, ordering principle of the universe, that which gave the physical world its apparent intelligent order. Not really much different from the Hebrew conception of the Logos. Later, the Stoic philosophers would develop Heraclitus' theme. They wrote, "All things are controlled by the Logos of God. The Logos is the power which puts sense into the world, the power which makes the world in order instead of a chaos. The Logos pervades all things." So we see that the Logos, which is central to John's message in the prologue to his gospel, had a rich history for both Jew and Greek. In writings concerning God's word, God's wisdom, and in writings which feature the term Logos itself. By seizing upon Logos, John was exploiting a ready-made theological concept which could in a single word illuminate the meaning of Jesus for the Greek while remaining true to historic Hebrew thought and its scriptures. I think there's an analog in our own day. Most of us have been affected in one way or another by Herbert Armstrong's writings. Many of you will remember when he was trying to communicate the truths of the coming kingdom of God and the millennium specifically, he would often use a term called utopia. Now, he would say that the Christ return would usher in a coming utopia. You might remember that. Well, utopia doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it was invented, so far as I know, out of whole cloth by Sir Thomas More in the early 16th century in a book with a title by that name. But the fame of that writing made utopia a household word, and it was passed down to our day. So Mr. Armstrong could evoke a rich, meaningful image and communicate that image and that important Bible truth through the use of just that one single word. Not a lot of explanation needed to be done. We all know what a utopia is. So it was with John's use of logos. It existed centuries before John wrote and had an understood meaning to John's audience. John wished to co-opt the logos concept to communicate important truths about Jesus, and he did so in a very unique way, as we'll see. What did he intend to us to conclude about Jesus through his use of this term? Well, then let's turn to John 1:1 and get started. Many of you know this passage so well, I'll just read it to you. In the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that's how we read it, isn't it? But that's not what it says. What it says is, and I'm going to be reading verses 1, 2, and 14, the most relevant scriptures. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God, and it was in the beginning with God. All things were made through it, and without it nothing was made that was made. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. It wasn't the Son which lived in God's eternity, and so on. It was the Logos of God, God's self-expression, which became flesh in the person of Jesus. This is what we understand this passage to mean when we don't import our ideas into it, but allow it to speak from its own frame of reference. And that's why we went into as much historical detail as we did. The Word was made flesh, not the Son. So now some may ask, what justification is there to refer to the Logos as an it when major translations use a pronoun him? We only need to refer to 1 John 1:1, which speaks of the Logos as well. John says there, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, not whom, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Logos of life. In this one verse, John chooses neuter pronouns four times when referring to the Word. By this, we understand that the Word was not a person to John, but it is sometimes translated with the pronouns he or him because logos is masculine in gender, and the rules of Greek grammar require pronouns which match the gender of the nouns they refer to. That said, let's follow this passage phrase by phrase. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos of God, his self-expression, was always a part of him. It was not a created thing apart from him, but it existed in the beginning, no doubt a reference to Genesis 1:1. The Logos was with God. God's self-expression was always with him, just as wisdom is said to have been with him in Proverbs 8. As we noted before, there's no reason to believe there was a woman named Wisdom standing beside God in the heavens helping him create the world. Rather, this is a distinctly Hebrew way of saying that wisdom was part and parcel of God's mind, God's character, God's intentions, and central to his eternal scheme and plan for the universe. And so it is here with Logos. The Logos was God. Here John takes the identification of the Logos with God even a step further by revealing that the Logos was so much a part of what God was, it was proper to say that it was one and the same with God himself. In other words, the Logos of God was so perfectly reflected his nature, his character, and his thought, that there was nothing about the Logos which is not godlike in every possible respect. There's a complete identification of the Logos with God, and there's a good reason for that. The Logos possesses and reflects the essential qualities of God. All things were made through it, and without it, nothing was made that was made. The Logos, God's creative self-expression, was the creative energy behind the entire creation. And finally, verse 14, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Little that is written about the Logos until verse 14 would be unusual to find in Hebrew wisdom literature, or in Philo, or even the Greek philosophers, as we saw. What is new about John's use of the Logos concept is that God's creative self-expression, instead of residing solely with God as a part of his creative nature, now came to live on earth as a man. Obviously, the man Jesus. This complete identification of the Logos with God, of God with a human being was never before attempted by any writer, not that I know of anyway, and is revolutionary in the history of theology. What isn't necessary to conclude, as I hope has become obvious by now, that John means to say here that a God person who for some reason was named Word lived with God eternally, then shrank down to human dimensions in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. All that is required to understand John's more likely meaning is to not ignore the extensive development of the Logos concept that prepared John's audience for his message. When we are made as familiar with the ancient Logos concept as John's audience was, we are prepared to understand this passage as John expected his original audience to understand him. And that is always the goal of Bible exegesis. And when we do understand John as his original audience would have understood him, we come to better appreciate the revolutionary truth that the very character and quality of thought animated one man uniquely, Jesus of Nazareth, full of grace and truth, through whom we discover the very qualities of the Creator of the universe. The second issue in the Gospel of John that we need to explore is the fact that John calls Jesus the only begotten of the Father. He calls him the only begotten of the Father in John 1:14, 1:18, 3:16, 3:18, and also in his first letter, 1 John 4:9. In each case, he uses the term monogenes, which literally you could say means only generated. Monogenes is used elsewhere in the New Testament, Luke 7:12, Luke 8:42, Luke 9:38, and Hebrews 11:17. In all these cases, monogenes is used to refer to the only natural child of a couple or a parent. But Jesus, John says, is the only begotten Son of God. Indeed, even after decades since the advent of the Holy Spirit, after many thousands of Christians have become converted, John could write in 1 John 4:9 that Jesus was God's only begotten Son. There was something unique about the begettal of Jesus that had never occurred before and would never occur after. So whatever else may be said about the fatherhood of God to converted Christians, there is a critical sense in which God is true Father only to Jesus. Jesus, in some important sense, is God's only Son, his unique Son. It is hard to see how we should not understand this fact, in light of the angel's proclamation to Mary, that since the Holy Spirit which impregnated her, it would be the Holy Spirit which impregnated her, therefore that Holy One who was born will be called the Son of God. Now the question for our study is, does John's use of monogenes suggest something about Jesus being a creation of God? Not surprisingly, defenders of Orthodox Christology who believe that Jesus is the incarnation of an eternal being or a person say no. John's only purpose in using monogenes is to illustrate Jesus' uniqueness. Well, no doubt that is one implication because only begotten Son involves the word only. That is unique. Without question, he is saying that Jesus is unique. The problem for this argument is the begotten part and the Son part, which imply a bringing into existence, a generation, a creating. Certainly, the fact cannot be ignored that every time the term is used in the New Testament, it refers to the literal offspring of a literal parent or parents. Is John using this term loosely or figuratively, perhaps? Not really intending that we take away from it that God literally created his Son the way these other parents literally created their children? I think everyone here will need to come to their own conclusions about that. The next issue we need to address is John 8:58. John 8:58 reads, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." This has already been addressed to some degree, but we need to look at it again. We have been told that Jesus here is equating himself to Yahweh, the I Am of Exodus 13 and elsewhere. Is he doing that? I would suggest to you that if he did, Jesus was very nearly delusional. In verse 54 of this same chapter, spoken just 30 seconds prior to this utterance, during the same exchange with this same group of people, Jesus settled once and for all the very question that some raised with respect to this passage. Is Jesus the God of the Hebrews? In this verse, he tells the Jews, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God." Jesus is plainly stating, as words can state, that he does not honor himself, but he is honored by his Father, who is the God of the Hebrew people. He is saying that his Father is he whom they worshipped as Yahweh, he whom they knew as Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, not himself. Yet not a minute later, he tells the same crowd, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What did he mean by this? The Greek here has been pointed out already in this conference, for I am is ego imai. Of course, since Nicaea, it's been the custom within Christendom to see in this phrase a reference back to the I am that I am of Exodus, spoken by Yahweh. But at least a half dozen English translations suggest ego imai means that Jesus existed before Abraham. Moffat has it, "I have existed before Abraham was born." Schoenfield says, "I existed before Abraham was born." This is in keeping with the immediate context of the conversation concerning Jesus' age in relation to Abraham in verse 57. But related to this, there's another aspect that I didn't touch on in my paper on the nature of Jesus that is important. That was an oversight on my part. In the same gospel, Jesus used the same phrase in describing himself to the Samaritan woman at the well. He says to her, "I who speak to you am he," referring to the promised Messiah. That's in John 4:26. The Greek there is literally, "says to her Jesus, I am, ego imai, the one speaking to you." So unmistakably here, I am equals the Messiah. I am does not equal Yahweh. Now the New Testament teaches that the Messiah, as the Lamb of God, has been crucified before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20 and Revelation 13:8. Not literally, of course, but in that his ministry to mankind was established by God prior to the creation. And since God's will cannot be thwarted, Jesus was as good as crucified even before he was born to the Virgin Mary. So in that sense, we can understand that Jesus, as the promised and planned Messiah, existed in promise and as part of God's plan long before Abraham. Thus, when Abraham came to know the true God and his plan, Abraham, as Jesus said in verse 56 of John 8, "rejoiced to see my day." And he saw it and was glad. So Messiah Jesus indeed predates Abraham in that Messiah had been established before the foundation of the world itself and was visible through faith to Abraham. The question here, if Jesus only meant to imply he was the promised Messiah, why did the Jews try to stone him? Many say, well, the Jews tried to stone him because he was blaspheming. He said he was God. They say this all the time. Was claiming to be Messiah really offense enough for stoning? I mean, these are reasonable men. They wouldn't have tried to pick up stones to hurt Jesus. These were fair-minded people, weren't they? Consider Matthew 21:42-46, where Jesus claims to be the chief cornerstone. Luke 4:24-29, Jesus claims to be a prophet. Luke 19:45-48, Jesus drives out the money changers. For every one of these perceived crimes, the Jews tried to kill Jesus. Indeed, the threat of stoning was so great, the Jewish leaders themselves feared being stoned. If they didn't admit publicly, they didn't believe John the Baptist's ministry was genuine. Luke 20:6. The New Testament record shows clearly that stoning is not a punishment only reserved for people who call themselves God, and that is not what Jesus' enemies needed to think he was trying to say to throw stones at him. But there's another issue, a wider issue raised by this, and we need to depart from the book of John for a moment to explore it. This idea that Jesus was the incarnation of the God of the Old Testament continues to come up, and it really needs to be explored. We need to take a few minutes to do that. It's not just John 8:58 that leads some people down this road. Throughout the New Testament, and this is all in my paper, so I won't quote all the passages, but throughout the New Testament, there's a lot of identification of Jesus with Yahweh. And the things that Yahweh is seen as doing, now Jesus is doing, and people start making those connections and saying, well, Jesus must be Yahweh or something to that effect. I think we need to settle once and for all, did the New Testament writers and did the New Testament believers believe that Jesus was the incarnation of Yahweh? I think unequivocally the answer is no. Let's start by looking at John 1, verse 30. Sorry, Luke 1, verse 30. Forgive me. Luke 1, verse 30. Jesus' birth is being foretold here. The angel says, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And Mary was deeply troubled. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now, Mary could not have thought anything other than he was saying he was going to be the Son of Yahweh, because that's who they knew as the Most High. Let's continue down in the same chapter, verse 46. The Magnificat, as it's called, of Mary, as she praises God for what he's doing for her. Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, and he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For the Mighty One," that's another word for Yahweh God that they knew, "has done great things for me." The Mighty One did great things for her in impregnating her with Jesus. 54, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Well, Mary was a young woman, and after all, she didn't know a great deal. We can excuse her for being a little confused on who God was. So let's turn then, continue in Luke, to Luke 2. Luke 2:25. We meet a man in Luke 2:25 named Simeon. Now, Simeon was quite an interesting individual. In verse 25, we see that he was a religious man and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. That is to say, he's looking for the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. Okay, now we have a Holy Spirit-led man. That's a little different. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit through a spiritual miracle that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. Now he has the Spirit and he's in the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took the child Jesus and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you have let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for your eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." Now, if this man was truly led by the Holy Spirit, if he was truly inspired by the Holy Spirit, why did he not understand that Yahweh was in his arms and not in heaven? Let's continue in Luke, chapter 4, verse 6. The devil says to Jesus, "I'll give you all this domain, I'll give you glory, it's been handed over to me. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Deuteronomy 6:16. Later, Satan tempts him to jump off the building, and he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Quoting, again, Deuteronomy 6:13 this time. Now, Jesus is quoting scriptures from the Old Testament and saying, "I must not do this because it would be a violation of my relationship with my Father," the same Father that Moses spoke of, the same God that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy. It was God. It was Jesus as God too. Yahweh is speaking about. Jesus is speaking about Yahweh, not speaking as Yahweh. Luke 4:16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He, the Lord, has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus here is the anointed one by Yahweh. He has been anointed by the God of the Hebrew people. He was not the God of the Hebrew people. Luke chapter 20, verse 37. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." He's not saying, "I am not the God of the dead." He's not saying, "All live for me." He's saying he. He's referring, obviously, to another person, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have to touch on a few of the some of the public preaching in Acts, because in my mind it's absolutely conclusive to this point. Acts 3:13. Peter's speaking now, and he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob raised up Jesus." Jesus was not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter again in Acts 5:30. Acts 5:30. Peter's speaking publicly again, and he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior." God exalted Jesus to his right hand, the God of the fathers. Jesus was dead. The God of Israel raised him to life. That was Peter again. We got to go to Paul now in Acts 13. And this will be our last one of these. Acts 13:17. Paul is speaking publicly, and he says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from under it." Verse 23, "From the offspring of this man," he's speaking of David at that point, "according to his promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Verse 30, "But God raised him," Jesus, "from the dead. And in many days he appeared to those who came with him in Galilee and Jerusalem." Verse 32, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm." The dead Jesus was raised by the God of the Old Testament, the God of the fathers. Lastly, we need to look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions or many different ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." God used to speak through the prophets. Yahweh spoke through the ancients of Israel. Now he speaks through his Son. It was not his Son speaking through himself. I was going to go through 1 John 5:20, and that's another passage in John's writings that need to be explored. But it is, I do go through that entirely in my paper, so I'm going to skip that just in the interest of time and move to John 5:44 and John 17:3. Getting back to the Christology of John now. John 5:44, Jesus says something I think that's relevant to our study. He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" These would be strange things to say, indeed, if in fact Jesus considered himself God. And John 17:3, it's been quoted several times already, and there's good reason for that, because it's an absolute statement. It's an unmistakable statement. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." He's talking to God now, and they say, "They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." In both of these passages, Jesus differentiates himself from his Father, and then his fault calls that Father the only God and the only true God. Here Jesus reveals the true God, his Father, the one who made him and the world. It was in his Father's name that Jesus represented himself to the world. It was Jesus' Father who bore witness to him, as he said in John 8, and it was his Father, Jesus went on to say, who was the God of the Hebrews, whom they knew as Yahweh, and it was Jesus' Father, he said, who existed as the only true God. Now with that in mind, we need to look at John 20 and Thomas's declaration. We know this well, John 20, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God," he said to the resurrected Jesus. Now there is no mistaking this statement. Thomas here calls Jesus God. If Jesus were not an eternal God being made flesh, would this not have been a blasphemous statement that Jesus should have vehemently corrected him for? Oh, so the argument goes. Well, fortunately, Jesus did address this question earlier in John's Gospel. And we need to take a look at that in John 10. Return there, please. John 10 and verse 31. "The Jews took up stones again to stone him," Jesus. "And Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' And the Jews answered him and said, 'For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?'" Jesus answered to them and said, essentially, that Psalm 82:6, which he quotes here, God, Elohim in Psalm 82, theos here, can be lawfully used of men. That's essentially what he's saying. David, Jesus is saying, called men God, but wasn't guilty of blasphemy because he obviously didn't intend to call them God Almighty. Clearly, Jesus is saying God, be it theos in Greek, Elohim, in Psalm 82, can be used in two different ways. It can obviously serve as a proper noun to identify the one God of heaven, but it can also serve as a common noun to identify representatives of that one eternal God. Jesus does not here admit, nor does he ever admit, to the Pharisees' accusation that he made himself God. Rather, he is careful to say that he only claimed to be the Son of God, which does not require one to be eternal, but as God's angel told Mary, conception by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus implies, neither am I guilty of blasphemy. I think in light of this clear teaching of Jesus, we're prepared to understand John 20, verse 28. Thomas's declaration of Jesus as God did not require correction from Jesus because it was perfectly correct in one important respect. Jesus was God's only begotten Son, as we've read, uniquely conceived of the Holy Spirit, which is of God and from God. His paternity was divine, and his origin was from God in heaven, from which the Holy Spirit descends. Certainly, if it is lawful to refer to mere men God under certain circumstances, as David did in Psalm 82, it is lawful to speak of one such as this in this way. The entire text of Psalm 82:6 reads, I said, you are gods, Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High. John's Gospel has taught us that Jesus was God's child in a unique sense, and thus God was God's unique and ultimate representative. So if this scripture were to apply to anyone, it would apply to Jesus, which is exactly his point in John 10. Therefore, there is no contradiction when Thomas calls Jesus God here, and Jesus' own clear proclamation just days earlier that his Father in heaven is the only true God. Perhaps some are not comfortable with this, but in John 10, Jesus makes clear that God can mean different things in different contexts. The key is to listen to the context and try to understand the moment and the point that is really being made. So then let's ask the question, what was Thomas thinking? And what was he trying to express? Shall we conclude that this man, who had just a moment prior didn't entirely believe in Jesus' resurrection and was very confused, immediately possessed the perspicacity to single-handedly upend thousands of years of Hebrew monotheism? Or is there something else at work here? I believe that what Thomas said here was indeed profound and deeply meaningful, perhaps in a different way than can be constrained to a mere ontological debate. I think William Barclay described the sense of this moment very well, as he does in many things. He writes this, "For Thomas to call Jesus God was not a matter of theology, but an outrush of adoration. It was simply that he felt human terms could not contain this person they knew as Lord." Human vocabularies, as has already been said in this conference, are sometimes woefully insufficient when addressing these matters of being in eternity and when trying to express the divine. Sometimes there is no other word to use in reference to this only begotten Son of God than God. Certainly Superman or super angel wouldn't do. But it wasn't Thomas's intent to carefully parse Jesus's divine nature at that moment. I mean, I should say that carefully parse Jesus's, you know, ontology in the fullness of his being. He was simply reacting to an amazing event that he had just been confronted with. It is no surprise, or should be, I don't think, that very occasionally New Testament writers call upon the name of God to refer to his only begotten Son. This passage, together with Hebrews 1:8 and possibly 2 Peter 1:1, constitute very nearly the entire corpus of Scripture, which unquestionably refer to Jesus as God. Certainly, if the psalmist is correct to say that all God's children are God's, how much more God's only begotten Son, he who was and is one with his Father, and before whom all the world will someday bow in submission. May that day hasten its appearance. With that, I think we're ready for questions. I have asked Anthony Buzzer to come join me up here, lest there be some technical issues. I don't claim to be an expert in a lot of the technical issues. And I thought that would be profitable for everybody if there's anything I think I can't handle. Fix it.
Are we ready? Mm-hmm. Okay. I sense a semantic dance going on that people are willing to say that Jesus is the... I'm Steve Collins, asking the question. I sense a semantic dance that goes through the monotheistic presentations that people are willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, but not God. To give a human parallel that we can look at, I'm sitting next to a father and a son here who are friends of mine, so I'll pick on them as an example. But if I were to say, Randy is the son of Jim, but he's not an Ashenbrenner, you know, it would be absurd. If you're the son of a father, you are of the father. You are what the father is. For example, now, in Titus 2:13, Paul the Apostle refers to Jesus Christ by two phrases, our Savior, and he calls him the great God.
Yeah, you know what, I don't mean to interrupt you, but I do address that that scripture in this article that it will be at the back table. That scripture is dubious. But
the question I'm coming to, though, is if a son is not of the Father, but he's his son, that's a blur to me. Do you acknowledge Christ as God now, or do you feel he is not God now while he's in heaven?
Well, I think you raise a good question. There's a semantic issue. I think we've touched on it already, but it obviously needs to be explored a little further. God, as a word, as a term, needs to be defined. And before we can have any kind of rational discussion about anything, we need to define our terms. What I mean to say when I say that Jesus is not God is I mean to say that he is not an eternal being. That is to say that there was a time when he was not, there was a time when he did not exist, and he was brought into existence by his Father. That's what I mean to say when he is not God. I'm defining God when I speak that way as that which is not created, that which is creator, that which is eternal. And I'm denying the idea that Jesus is eternal. That's what I mean when I say that Jesus is not God. I do not mean to suggest that he does not possess the qualities of God, because obviously he does. That's what the prologue to John's Gospel is teaching us. But that does not mean that ontologically that he is eternal, an eternal being. Is that clear?
You don't think he's eternal from here on out?
Oh, I believe he has been given immortality by his Father, certainly. Without question, he possesses the glory of his Father. Well, that's another semantic issue. Divinity is an ambiguous term. Something can be divine because it is like God or of God or from God, but some people suggest the divine means deity. I would suggest that it does not. When I use the word divine, I mean that it reflects the qualities of God, not necessarily that it's very deity, that it's actually an eternal entity. But that's I can only speak for myself. I can't define the term for everyone. But that's what I'll let Robin go ahead and pass around that. Yes.
Okay. Next question here. My name is F. Paul Haney, and sometimes I'm known as Anonymous. there are two points I want to make. Steve mentioned the gentleman and the son as though it gave some credence to the idea that the Father and the Son makes a good analogy religiously or Christologically. However, the analogy doesn't work simply because we haven't determined that God is the last name or the familial name of a family as yet. Whereas Mr. Brown and his son, Joe Brown, are of the same type or the same family because they do have the last name. And so you can say, yes, they are Browns. Both of these persons are Brown because they belong to the Brown family. This is where I look at this and I say, no, you can't have that same analogy, because God does not have the last name or the familial name of God. That is Joe God, Sam God, and his father.
Yeah, there's a built-in assumption to the question itself.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Okay, so in any case, I wanted to go to one more point. How do you respond, Gary, to John 18, verses 5 through 7, when you were talking about the I am? Here we have an I am. And it says, they answered him in 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Then, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And then he said, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And it goes on. My question is, how do you respond to this when folks say, well, this proves that this man must have been God because he invoked the divine name?
Well, again, he's saying, if you look at verse 8, he says, Jesus answered, I told you I am he. I told you I'm the man. He's saying, look, I'm the man you're looking for. That's all he's saying. Again, there's an assumption built into the question that every time you use this phrase, ego, imi, you're necessarily making a link to Yahweh. And I think we went through a long exercise to show that Jesus knows nothing of that. Paul knew nothing of that. Peter knew nothing of that. The whole idea of Jesus being Yahweh, literally as a one-to-one identification, the New Testament knows nothing of it. So you have to know that background, and then you realize the question is simply nonsensical. And in this case, it's ambiguous, personally, I believe. People falling to the ground doesn't prove that Jesus is God. It proves that they lost their balance and fell to the ground. I don't know what it proves, but to me, there's a huge leap of logic there to suggest people falling to the ground makes this person deity. I never understood the argument, even when I believed that Jesus was deity.
What does the passage not say, as opposed to what you think it does say?
It does not say that Jesus was God.
There's an interesting point that possibly references Psalm 45, where it says all the enemies of Messiah fall before him. And since John is interested in this idea of Jesus being called God, as he is in that Psalm 45, he may also be interested in the Messiah having the power to cause people to fall back. All thy enemies, all Messiah's enemies in Psalm 45 are falling in front of him through the power of God coming through him as Messiah. That's all that is.
Thank you. That's very helpful. I'll just let Robin.
Mark Ratte, I had a couple of comments throw out, at least for everybody to consider. One is I would disagree with Paul, respectfully, because the idea of God not having a name is an erroneous one. His name is not God or Elohim. That's a title. He has a personal name, and that name, however you pronounce it, I prefer Yahuwah myself. The point is that both the Father and his Son, regardless of how we view him and regardless of the divinity or pre-existence status, clearly shares that name. He shares that name in his Hebrew name, Yahushua, carrying with it the poetic form of God's name and his action, Shua being salvation. And he furthermore is clearly and unequivocally called Yahuwah our righteousness in Jeremiah chapter 23. So he shares the same name with his Father. It is that name that he receives from his Father that he talks about. It is the very same name that we get, and it's the same name that Paul refers to as being the name of the family of heaven. Mm-hmm. And, you know, none of us can deny that there is a family relationship, whether he preexisted or otherwise. But it is quite correct to say that he shared his Father's name. And in such, no matter how we view his coming to existence, he is of the Almighty God. Mm-hmm. And shares that, as John points out, that nature. And getting back to John for a moment, I suspect that John, in writing his gospel, although he recognized and was perhaps writing to more Gentiles than Jews, it's hard for us to know for certain, but one might wonder whether or not John recognized some of the issues revolving around the Logos in their Gnostic concept as being a dangerous one. Mm-hmm. And therefore, he may not have intended, Philo, for instance, could hardly be considered mainstream Jew. He was a Gnostic Jew, and many Jewish writers spoke of him as being well outside the pale of orthodoxy as far as they were concerned. So I don't think John would be, for instance, calling upon Philo as an example from which he was drawing. But if you look at
I don't mean to interrupt, but I never meant to imply that.
Okay, and I wasn't certain if that was the case.
No,
that's why I brought it up.
No, not at all. I was simply trying to establish the case that Logos had a long and well-known history and background prior to John's utilization of it. I thought that was important for us to explore.
I agree, but I wonder whether or not we ought to look at it from John's Hebrew perspective, and he clearly is referencing or hearkening back Genesis 1:1 when he says, "In the beginning, the Word." Mm-hmm. And if you actually look at Genesis 1:1 in the Hebrew text, there is an untranslated word there. That untranslated word is two letters, the Aleph and Tau. So it actually says, in the beginning, this is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the Aleph and Tau, untranslated, the heavens and the earth. Mm-hmm. Aleph and Tau there in Jewish mind thought is the alphabet. In the beginning, God created the alphabet. The very first thing he did was he started talking. And Jewish belief is, and Hebrew belief is, that the whole universe is held together by the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. All things were created by those Hebrew alphabets. All things are held together by those Hebrew alphabet. And furthermore, it's much like the building blocks that we see in science. We have a periodic table. We put alphabetic letters to those things. And the same thing with DNA. It's represented by letters. I don't think these are coincidences. And I think that what John is really hearkening to is a very Jewish concept that said that in the beginning, before anything was, the first thing that started was God's thoughts, his words. And from that emanates all other things, and all things are held together by that. And that makes perfect sense when you consider that those words, God's Torah, became human.
I think that's all fabulous. That's very helpful. Thank you.
My name's Eddie Pund, and I thought your presentation was excellent. However, I'd like to suggest maybe we're all missing something here in the fact that John totally omits the first 30 years of Jesus' life, and after the prologue begins with the baptism of John, as well as Mark, entirely omits the first 30 years of life and begins directly with the baptism of John. And I would like to suggest that John is suggesting by that powerful omission that the Jesus before the baptism of John is not the same as the Jesus who became the Messiah at the River Jordan. John 2:11, John is very careful to give us this verse, and he says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." If Jesus was God for the first 30 years, he should have been doing miracles from the crib.
My name is Mark Bosserman. I'd like to start back where the original question came from Steve. if your friend next to you and his son are there, and they share the same last name, I think we can all follow that, but the son is not the father. So you have two beings. I mean, they share the same last name, but the son is never going to be his father, just like Jesus Christ is never going to be the father because he's the son. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word created the heavens and the earth. And like what you said, Gary, which I think was how you started out, which is excellent, that what God says, he knows what the meaning of that word is. When he said, "Let there be light," the word light being translated, I believe, or, which means energy and fire, which becomes heat. So on the first day of creation, when God created light, he created energy, which became the magnetic field of the earth. So his word became what he said, and that is with us to this day because that magnetic field is what drives the motor skills and causes the planet to be able to function the way it does. So that's still in existence, and that happened in the very first thing in creation. And I think just like I think it was in Isaiah where the word went out from him, and I think that's exactly how his son was created, by his word, just like he created all other things. It doesn't make his word him.
Right. Not as a one-to-one identification.
Right.
But it was a part of him.
Right.
And so,
but it wasn't a pre-existence as a being.
Right.
Yes. Simply God's power.
Right.
And body through the Holy Spirit and
right.
Bring it Mary, and Christ became because of the Word.
Yeah.
I'm David Seeloff, and I'd like you to address Hebrews 1:10, where Paul has the Father speaking directly to the Son, saying, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are in the work of your hands." He's addressing the Son in verse 8 all the way through verse 12.
And your question specifically is what?
What is that you're trying to get to? It continues on from verse 8.
What are you trying to get to the bottom at? What question are you trying to get to the bottom of?
That the Son laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of the hands of the Son, who is being addressed in verse 8.
So this is an issue concerning Jesus' preexistence, then?
Well, also in verse 8, you addressed it earlier in passing, your throne, O God. Mm-hmm. The Son is being addressed directly as God by God the Father.
Mm-hmm. I think Anthony's done a lot more work on this than I have. I'd like to defer to him on this one.
Well, your first point about God addressing God is dealt with in Psalm 110:1, where God is not addressing God. I take that as a background. Psalm 110:1 has to be established. We're not quibbling about definitions here. We're simply telling us what the words mean. Yahweh speaks to Adonai is God speaks to somebody who isn't God. That's very clear. There cannot be two Yahwehs. The universe will fall. We're coming near to blasphemy. We talk about two Yahwehs. We alienate the Jews. We alienate the whole of the Muslim world. It's very dangerous. And Psalm 110:1 doesn't require that at all. So that's my first point. Second, in Hebrews 1:10, yes, of course, I tell the students there at the college, that's a hard text, if you like, for preexistence. But you're going to have to do some work on it. You're going to have to first look and see what's being quoted. That's Psalm 102, which is a messianic psalm, looking forward, I would say, to the laying of the foundation of the new age. And that is said expressly in Hebrews 2, verse 5, where it says it's the age to come, the world to come, the inhabited earth, the ikomini, you know, the world to come, of the future about which I'm speaking. So it would be a mistake to make the writer talk about Genesis when he's talking about the future. If you want to investigate this, you're going to have to go to F.F. Bruce's commentary on Hebrews and see, he unpacks this. It's a very complex thing. I mean, there aren't too many very complex things, perhaps, in the Bible. But this is an awkward one because he's quoting there from the Septuagint, which has a totally different meaning from the Hebrew Bible. And in the Septuagint version, you have God speaking to somebody else that God is calling Lord. That suggests that it isn't God, but somebody else who's laying the foundation of the heavens and the earth in this particular case. And I think that's a messianic statement about the future. You'll have to investigate it. That's all.
We have the microphone somewhere else. Yes, sir?
My name is Gregory Richardson, and this there's a prayer in the New Testament that begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Okay. Now, if God is our Father, are we not His children? Are we not His sons and daughters? Does that make us gods?
Well, I mean, Psalm 82 sense.
Yes, yeah. Exactly.
It does that, but not eternal,
and,
obviously.
And that concept of God as our Father is not was not a new concept with Jesus. I mean, it existed. You can find it in the Torah.
Yeah. Okay. We have about 4 more minutes, we're told.
Yes, I'm Clyde Brown. And it seems to me that by taking into consideration the historical Jesus from the risen Christ, that there was a vast difference in the historical Jesus until he was raised, as Paul said, into a spirit body. And it seems to me that there can be some type of a bridge here across two philosophies or two points of view here, Steve Collins and one, Anthony and various others in here, that we talk about that vague term of divinity. In other words, God is not a family, but God can have a family. And if that is the case, then how would God start to have a family? And let's look at it from the point of view of the historical Jesus. We start with Christ being emptying himself, being born of the flesh, as Paul said, the Son of David after the flesh, declared the Son of God by the resurrection. In other words, Paul, in my view, did not see the historical Jesus, just as I don't think the other apostles, the circumcision apostles, saw the risen Christ in his glorified state. Because the same body that went into the tomb came out, and that was a physical body. But Paul tells us that our inheritance is a spiritual body. And so I'm saying there can be a crossover here. It certainly needs to be discussed. And with an open mind, there can be some type of a crossover, because Steve Collins, and it's the old view that God is producing a family. Now, as the one supreme, most high God, can certainly produce a family, and even of divine beings in the spiritual sense, in a spiritual body, and never lose that distinction as the most high God, the only eternal, ever living God. And yet, from Christ on, comes those that are eternal from that point on.
Well,
I
couldn't agree more except with your use of eternal. Eternal, by definition, means without having had a beginning. And we have all had a beginning, and I argue Jesus had a beginning as well. And so I would say immortal, to share God's immortality is what you, I think you mean to say.
Right, and to no end of that.
Yes.
Eternity, but the eternity can't have a beginning.
Yes. Yes, immortality is what we will receive and is what Jesus now possesses by his Father.
One more question in the back room.
I'm Betty Fox, and what I'd like to understand is there were lots of representatives of God throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. If you are representing someone, you usually come in their name. You are not that person, but you come in their name. So Jesus Christ could very well have been a messenger and was. So when he was chosen to become the Son of Man, all these other messengers carry God's name. So when we see it, the name Yahweh, in all these persons or beings, then they're still representing God, so they carry his name and authority. Correct?
Yeah, as far as I know.
Well, is this going to be a short one or a long one?
Yeah, it's very short.
Okay.
I'm Tom Bosserman. And the latter part of your talk was about Acts, and you rightly said that Acts definitively says that Jesus was raised by God the Father. Do you, in your book, deal with John 2:19, where Jesus says, "I will raise myself up"?
Yes. My paper explores that thoroughly, and I think you'll see his meaning is completely different from what
I'll read that
is commonly thought. Thank you for your attention today.